last several weeks, as a church, we have been working through this Advent season and looking at all of the things that Jesus came to bring to us when he came to earth. And we started off a couple of weeks ago talking about the peace that comes to us because of who Christ is, the hope that comes through Christ. Last week, we also looked at the joy that we have because of Christ and all that he came to bring to us. This morning, I want to take a couple of moments and think about the love that came to us because of Christ in his birth and in the ministry of Christ to us on this earth. We find a symbol of Christ's love and a token understanding of his love from the Gospel of John, or from the letter of John to the Church of Ephesus. He writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, love is not just an emotional feeling. Love is not just that warm fuzzy that you get when things are going well, or you have found that significant other, or you're holding that little bundle of joy in your hands. Love is not an emotion that God gives to us as individuals. Love comes in the form of a person. Love has crystallized and became flesh, and it can be found encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. We find from 1 John that God is love. And so on that Christmas morning so many years ago, God came to give us love through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to just take a few moments this morning and lead us through this Christmas narrative, this Christmas story that we're all so familiar with, found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I put these verses up here on the screen so that you can see them. I know it's dark out there in the pews. It says this. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, the significance of this story is it does not begin as most stories do, the once upon a time. Rather, this story begins in this way: in those days. The significance of this is that Jesus came in a time and space. He came to us in history. He came to us in the days of Herod, as we find in chapter 1, and he also came to us as a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Luke is very careful in his gospel record to make sure we understand that the connection of this story is not some imaginative time and space, not some fairy tale that can be found some other time in some other place, but it is anchored in history. Luke is relaying a piece of history with real people, with real events, a real registration that took place at a real time, a specific time in history. And that Jesus coming as a baby is anchored in fact. That's significant for us as we think about the significance of his coming and what Jesus came to do in giving us love, the embodiment of love from God to us. So that all of history is actually measured by this one event. Not by the birth of a new Roman Empire, not by the coming to power of a world ruler, and not even by the start of time and space, the creation of the world, as it were, but by the birth of a baby. Jesus is not just a figure in history. Jesus is the measure by which history is defined. It was this watershed moment from which every other moment in history would be measured as we consider AD and BC, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and BC, the birth or before Christ. All attempts of our culture to overshadow this moment, it can be found every time you write your date on a check or write a date on a paper that you're turning in for an assignment. It is measured by the time of Christ's arrival. This significant historical fact that we find here in our story today. This figure's name was not only the embodiment of love, his name was Jesus. And he came to accomplish a significant event. Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. God showing that he is working through the events of history, through world empires and through world leaders to demonstrate that he is sovereign. He is in control. He is Lord over all. That he is the one who orchestrates all the events of history and carefully puts them together to accomplish his perfect purposes. We find this as the story continues in verse 4. It says this, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." The details of Jesus' origins may be familiar to us. Those of us who have sat in these kinds of Christmas services year after year after year, we've heard these names before. We've heard about the region of Galilee. We've heard about the town of Nazareth. We've heard about the city of Bethlehem. But for the person who was living in the first century, these were shocking details. This was not where the Messiah was going to come from, at least from a human perspective. This was not the place of prominence from a political standpoint. Jerusalem was the place of prominence from a political standpoint. And this was not the place of religious prominence in terms of where the religious center of Israel was located there in Jerusalem. This was way out away, 75 miles to 100 miles away in the northern part of Israel, this region of Galilee. But according to God's master plan, this was precisely where God intended for Jesus to come. Galilee was in the northern region of Israel, inhabited by the northern 10 tribes. And those of you who are familiar with biblical history would know that Israel was separated into two groups. Once Solomon finished his reign and King Rehoboam took his place, it was fractured because of his wicked ruling. Never again would it have a righteous king. And the northern 10 tribes, as they were called, were separated from Judah and Benjamin, which is where the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. No, Galilee's claim to fame was not to be the political center, not to be the religious center, but to be the Galilee of the Gentiles. Not the place where a king would come, not the place where a spiritual figure would come, but the place where God had orchestrated for Messiah to come. And how Mary and Joseph and their families found their way up into this northern part of Israel, the story does not tell us, but it's some 100 miles away from Bethlehem. But by God's providence, this region to which the promise of deliverance would come is found 500 or 700 years before from the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and here it is, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That light and love contained within the person of Jesus Christ, coming into a region of the Galilees, which would help to bring to a full understanding the purpose of Christ's coming, and that was to unite Jew and Gentile through faith in Jesus Christ, no longer separated by lineage or ancestry, but brought together in Christ. That was the mission that he was set to accomplish. And then in this little town of Nazareth, a town of only a few hundred people, some 75 miles to 100 miles north of Jerusalem, so obscure and so insignificant, it is not even named in the Old Testament. It was not on any major trade route. There were no significant roads that traveled through this city of Nazareth. So obscure and so unexpected, even one of Jesus' disciples said, "He's come from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But this is precisely where God had intended the Messiah to come from. The story continues as we pick up more details on the latter parts of verse 4, which says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." By God's providence, Joseph and Mary would also travel to this little town known as Bethlehem, also a town of insignificance, about 6 miles due south of Jerusalem. Micah the prophet talks about this as being a fulfillment of prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the cities of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This registration had set in motion the things that God had orchestrated from years before. God would fulfill all that he had promised regarding Messiah, this promised one. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But more significantly, Jesus, the Messiah, would be born according to the fulfillment of the promise given to David 1,000 years before. God had promised David to give him an heir in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. He says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God had promised that Messiah would come through the ancestry of David, that a Messiah would sit on the throne, and a physical heir of David's lineage would not only sit on the throne, but rule the world for all eternity. Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. And Mary, being a descendant of David, was also a fulfillment of that promise. Joseph, who would be the adopted father and also a descendant of David, would be the would set Jesus forth as one who had the legal right to the throne. Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary but kept her purity until the time that Jesus was born, so that the humble would be exalted. We find in verses 6 and 7 the beginning of Jesus' life that would be punctuated by humility and service. Verses 6 and 7 says this, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The irony of this simple beginning being the crescendo of the most significant event of all of history. Here, the lowliness and humility of Christ comes front and center, but the wonder of God's grace there in the manger. Luke gives no description of the of the birthplace, except for it was not in the inn. There were no heavenly angels that appeared, no trumpets that rang, no voice from heaven that announced his birth, just the simplicity of Mary and Joseph holding their firstborn son in their arms in this moment. Of course, they would be accompanied by praises of shepherds that would come, but at least in this moment, there was only the two of them with Jesus. Mary and Joseph would begin this story alone in the most primitive of conditions. Mary would wrap Jesus in these swaddling cloths that were customary of little babies at the time. Perhaps those of you who have had children have wrapped them, your kids, in blankets and bundled them up for warmth and security, just as Mary did that day. The significance of this is that they treated Jesus like any other baby. He was not dressed in the royal robes, but dressed in normal wrappings that any other baby would wear, and then placed into a feeding trough, a trough where any animal would eat their food. These were truly humble beginnings for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Jesus' entrance into the world would signal his ultimate objective. We find that objective in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' goal was to ultimately go to the cross. We find that Jesus came to take the penalty of sin, and the wrath of God came on Christ in that moment and extinguished his life for our sake. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin basically is anything that we think, say, or do that breaks God's law and makes him sad. According to that verse, everyone sitting in this room is a sinner. Everyone in this room has broken God's law, and as a result will be separated and deserve separation from God forever. But in the grace and mercy of God, God the Father sent his Son Jesus to the cross. And as we find in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages," or the penalty, "of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A familiar verse that you hear or maybe see at various football games is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus came not only to convey the love of God to the world, but he came so that we would be able to experience the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way for us to be reunited back to the Father. It is the only way for us to experience eternal life that Jesus came to give to the world. It doesn't come through being a good person. It doesn't come through coming to church or even saying a prayer or giving your money or being kind to your spouse or treating your kids well. It doesn't come through the service that you might offer to the various shelters or the various places that you might want to serve the Lord, but it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Confession of sin, asking for forgiveness, making Jesus the Lord of your life, and it is available, as we find in this verse, for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? It comes through faith in Christ alone. Forgiveness of sin, cleansing that he came to give through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the gift of God this Christmas. The gift of God's